We began a study detailed on the principles of faith rest, and we've been dealing with that from the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to open your Bibles to that, if you would, again, please. Hebrews chapter 4. As most of you well know, we are not given the author's name. We do not know who actually physically penned the words of the book of Hebrews. We know, however, that it was written approximately 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and it was a warning to the Jews in Jerusalem that judgment was coming. We know that 3 years later, in 70 AD, Titus the Roman entered into Jerusalem and destroyed the city. There is some historical documentation by Josephus. As I've mentioned previously, be careful. Do not believe that everything you read from Josephus, because sometimes he is inaccurate. But I think basically his accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem is correct, because it is documented in other writings as well. So this particular book, therefore, was written to Jews, but it is written primarily for the entire church, and obviously under inspiration. You know, too often we make such a deal about who the human author is, and in this case we don't know, but we know who the divine author is, and that is obviously the Holy Spirit. That particular book, and the one we're studying, has been preserved for us, and we have it in our language, maybe not absolutely correctly translated, but close enough at least for our current study. There's a few things that I'm going to mention as we're going through the fourth chapter, where if you're not careful, you'll stumble. But nevertheless, the fourth chapter is a carryover from the third chapter. Now, I'm not trying to be smart by saying this. And the third is obviously a carryover of the second, and the second of the first. But the fourth chapter, we're entering right into the middle of it. The actual context of the fourth chapter begins back in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. And then, of course, the writer develops some of the problems that existed in times past, and he uses that as a point of reference to warn the believers gathered in Jerusalem about the impending judgment that was to come. Now, you say, well, what happened historically? Did they heed the warning that was given to them? No. And as a result, they died horribly. We know from our study of the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, there are warnings given there when nations go through the various stages of divine discipline. You see, it's one thing for an individual to suffer divine discipline. It's something else when it is geographical, but then when it is national, it can be disastrous. The United States, as it now stands, is being warned by God. The reason why we are to the place in our human history where no other nation has ever gone without being disciplined. We're much further nationally than nations in times past. When you study the nation of Israel, you find that there were some horrible things that occurred within the nation, and they eventually fell. That does not suggest, of course, that God is through with Israel. As we know, they'll be restored in the tribulation period. But now he is dealing with the church age and believers in Christ according to the grace of God. If you want more on that, by the way, come to the Monday night class, because Randy is dealing with prophetic issues which deal with things of the future, or what we simply call theologically eschatological situations. Eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, which means future things. All right. The third chapter then establishes the context, and the writer is talking about the Exodus generation. You all remember Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And after the horrible plagues that occurred, finally, Pharaoh allowed the children of Israel, some probably close to 5 or 6 million. There were many that were not Jews that went along with them. They, I don't believe, were the problem. The problem was in Israel. And the people, of course, as they traveled along, Moses led them, and when they needed water, he supplied water. When they needed food, he supplied food. When they needed anything, God supplied through Moses, miraculously in some cases. And, of course, his provision was there constantly. You remember when they came to the Red Sea, Moses looked and he said, "What shall I do?" Well, there's only one thing to do when you're in an impossible situation. But don't always wait for an impossible situation to do this. You can pray other times as well, even when things are possible. But nevertheless, he looked and there was a problem in front of him. And he looked behind him, and someone suggested that they saw the clouds of dust of the chariots of Pharaoh and his army. And so they said, "We have a problem. We have a problem in front of us. We have a problem in back of us. What am I going to do?" And now the children of Israel are starting to stir, as they did repeatedly. And so God just simply said to Moses, and I love this, "Relax. Don't get upset. That problem that's in front of you is designed to take care of the problem that's in back of you." And so, of course, he said, that is God speaking, "Take your first step." And as soon as he did, all right, that's an application of faith rest. You see, often when we think of faith rest, we think of snoozing, like people do occasionally in Bible class. I don't know how you do it, frankly. I can't sleep when I hear me, but I guess I just can't. And my voice is not designed to put you in a tranquil situation. Boy, I watch some of you, though. There you are. Now, some of you learned also how to sleep with your eyes open. I can tell, because you're just like that. "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you sleep." Is that what it says? No. Don't ever teach your children that miserable song that most of the children have sung in the past, where we put our hands like this, you know. That's not rest. Rest is in spite of situations, in spite of difficulties. Faith rest is really amid all of the conflicts of life. We haven't even begun to enter into the study of faith rest. What we're trying to do here, of course, is to give you some biblical documentation so that we can establish the fact that it is mentioned in Scripture. That's like somebody said to me quite a few years ago, after I had completed a week and a half study of the doctrine of dispensations, they proceeded to tell me that they didn't think that God would have them to know that. It wasn't necessary. Well, I got news for you. Without dispensations, you'd never be able to understand God's word. It would just be mass confusion. You wouldn't know whether to come into a local assembly and try to find the altar. You wouldn't know whether to bring a lamb or a turtle dove for a sacrifice. You'd want to know where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. We don't have one. We don't have an altar either. We don't sacrifice lambs. We eat them, but we don't sacrifice. We roast them, but we don't sacrifice them. Of course, I've cooked a few that looked like a burnt sacrifice, but that was because I left it on the rotisserie a little bit too long. You notice that when we gather together, we haven't separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Well, here we have, because there are no Jews here. So we're all Gentiles. Of course, I'm a little bit higher in the Gentile category than you are because of my background. It says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It does. And the Greek, the word is Ellinas, which means Greek. You say, well, I thought it meant Gentile. No, it means Greek. So I've invited you here. The pleasure's all mine. When you see the word therefore in verse 1, I used to constantly be reminded of this because my pastor in Los Angeles, when I was attending Biola, I used to say, whenever you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for. And I like that. Of course, some of you have heard that for 29 years now, and so. But often we see the word therefore, and we don't look to see what it's there for. The word therefore is a reflexive word looking back on the previous context. There's another word that is used quite often in Scripture, ke. That's kappa alpha iota, K-A-I. Now, normally that is a simple conjunction connecting two thoughts together, and. However, as you well know, in the original language, it was all written in caps, that's capital letters. There were no spaces between the words, and you never knew where a sentence began and where it ended. And so often they use the word ke to begin a new sentence. It is acceptable in the Greek language to begin a sentence with and. I understand it is now too, although I was raised that you didn't begin a sentence with and, so, or but. You never want to start anything with but anyway. But in any event, you missed that one, although maybe you didn't. Therefore, based on all of the information given previously about the Exodus generation, the hardening of their hearts, their carcasses, I love this in the King James, their carcasses falling in the wilderness, did not enter into their rest. What was the rest? The rest, first of all, was not salvation. Chapters 3 and 4 are not soteriological. They're not talking about salvation in Christ. It's talking about entering into a state where something has ceased and something else is occurring. There are those that teach that chapter 3 and 4 are dealing with salvation. One group says that chapters 3 and 4 suggest that you can be saved and then lose your salvation, lest any should fall in unbelief. There's a vast difference between falling out of a window. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you're 30 stories up and you fall out of the window, you're dead. But you can fall from the window and only drop about 2.5 feet. You fall in. Is that too deep? The word fall does not mean out. The word fall does not mean loss of salvation. There's another word that's used repeatedly in Scripture. It's from the Greek verb aphistimi, from the noun apostasia. Do you hear it? You say it differently. Apostasia. Apostasy. Now, I remember when Billy Graham started his ministry. Yeah, I'm that old. He was in Los Angeles. And my pastor and Dr. J. Vernon McGee were talking, and I was a young student at the time. I was standing alongside of these two giants, and they were arguing whether or not they were going to support Billy Graham. And I can remember my pastor saying, I will not support him. He compromises. He has apostates on his platform. McGee responded by saying, in his wonderful, wonderful Texas way, well, he said, Gilbert, I won't try it. He said, if a hound dog came to Los Angeles preaching the gospel, I'd feed him. No one else could say it better than that. Well, as we left, the pastor kept telling me about the problems he had with Graham and these apostates. Well, he used the word incorrectly, because apostasy means that you fall from something that you had. And the problem that he had was that he was talking about unbelievers. Now, I've since changed my views quite drastically with that regard, because I've read the Apostle Paul, and Paul has a tendency to change your mind often. And he said, whether Christ is preached in contention or properly, he says, I'm going to rejoice because Christ is preached. Did these men who sat on his platform, whether they were saved or unsaved, needed to hear the gospel? Sure they did. And possibly they wouldn't have heard it any other way, except bringing all of their titles and all of their garb with them, and they heard the word. So I have no problem with that. Apostasy, then, is used throughout the Scriptures to indicate a person's loss from their status of being in fellowship and going into reversionism. Apostasy is never used for unbelievers. When it says, the Spirit speaketh expressly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons, it's talking about believers who go into apostasy. It's not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers don't fall from anything. They're already fallen, you see? You have to have reached some place to fall from. So these people in 1 Timothy 4 are saved. These people in 1 Timothy 4 have apostatized. They've allowed themselves not only to get out of fellowship, but to be influenced by demonic doctrines. Now, I don't think you have to go very far to see that. We've got a lot of churches in the Phoenix metropolitan area that are teaching demonic concepts. And these are believers. Believers can get involved, you know, in demonic concepts. Somehow I think we think that demons only work in South American countries or in Africa where people have bones through to their nose or big flapping things from their ears. Yeah, that sounds like our teenagers, doesn't it? I saw a gal the other day at a grocery store and she had this big thing through her nose. I really want to ask that, doesn't that hurt? You know, I stuck myself with a pin the other day, and I couldn't stand that. Can you imagine wearing one of those things? Maybe that prepares her for marriage or something. Come here, you know. I I know you put rings in bulls, but I know what that is. Those work, by the way. I found out the hard way. Bullwhips don't. That doesn't slow them down a bit. Yeah, I was involved with them. Yeah, I was raised in New York City, but remember, when I became a believer, I decided to do some missionary work, and I was on a ranch. So we were herding some bulls one afternoon, and one of the people there said, John, he says, why don't you get those bulls into the squeeze? We want to get them onto the trucks. And I said, all right. There were three of them. So I walked in the corral, and I said, I whistled, and I said, all right, guys, let's go. They gave me one of these, all three of them. And finally I said, come on, all three of you. Well, two of them actually did it. They bum, 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 bum. That third one, though, nope. He gave me one of these, then he gave me one of these out of each eye, and then he started this digging a hole in the ground. So all the guys who had been standing with me jumped up onto the... And I heard them speaking. They're saying, watch this. This is going to be fun. And so I was told that if they started the charge at you, just take a handful of dirt and throw it in the air and yell as loud as you could. And that would stop them. I did that all the way to the fence. So then they gave me a bullwhip, and they said, now take this and go in there, and he'll just snap it. It'll scare him. So I snapped it, and nothing. I beat that bull with that whip. Didn't faze him a bit. Of course, I was running backwards while I was doing it. These guys were laughing so hard, one of them actually fell backwards and fell onto the ground. Now, that to me was funny. But they saw me go right up over the top. I found out I am a high jumper. Say, well, did you ever get the bull in the truck? Yes. They did. I didn't. I watched and laughed. Had difficulty with faith rest. I was not relaxed. That's when you lose your relaxed mental attitude. Back to this. Since we have a promise remaining, the promises of God are numerous. There are thousands of them. And we found initially from our study that there are three areas dealing with faith rest. We're only dealing right now with the first area and only the first stage. There are two stages of faith mechanics. Know the promise of God, then mix the promise of God with faith. Now remember that a promise is only as good as the one who's made it. And I think the problem with us, and I include myself as well, is simply because of the fact that we are so, well, we're lied to. People misrepresent themselves to us. We're disappointed with people. We say we had faith in that person and they. So we come across God's promises and we wonder, I don't know. I'm brought back in thought to Joseph. That took a lot of faith rest. Never mind Joseph, how about Mary? There had been no divine visitation for hundreds of years. God was silent. Now all of a sudden he's spoken first to Zechariah, and then he goes to Mary. And the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, speaks and says, you're going to have a child. Oh, really? Her first response, how can I, since I have not known a man? K-N-O-W is Old English for sexual relationships. And he explains it to her. The Holy Spirit will overshadow thee, and you will conceive, and you'll call his name Jesus. Sure. If somebody came to you and said that, what would you do? Yeah, sure. You take a few Maalox, huh? Convince you're suffering from some type of a gastric problem. Pinch yourself, am I asleep? Now she goes to Joseph, when it is obvious she is pregnant, and says, relax, Joseph, the Holy Spirit. Sure. Yet he believed. Of course, it took divine intervention. But we're left with thousands of promises, and yet we know little of them. You know why I know that? Because I can tell by your lives. See, your life reflects what you believe. And it's not as deep as it sounds. Your life reflects what you believe. What you live is what you believe. You cannot, you will not, you must not do what you don't believe. It's a violation of your own standard. See, there's one person that you really have to get along with. That's yourself. Of course, that could be a problem too. You know, you may talk to yourself. You may be totally occupied with yourself. I myself, me. Thousands of promises, yet virtually unknown to most believers. Two reasons. One, pastors never go into this. They never study it. They never teach it. What do they do when they get to chapters 3 and 4? The notes that I have here go back to 1958. I'd been a believer about a year or more at that time. As a matter of fact, I got saved the same year that Kurt Johnson was born. He's 40. Boy, that's old, Kurt. I was 25 years old. I knew nothing about God's Word, had not been raised in a Christian home. We went to church about once a year, sometimes twice, Christmas and Easter. I didn't understand any of that stuff. I didn't know why I had to kiss that picture as I walked into the Greek Orthodox Church. The only thing I understood was that people had kissed it before. And I saw all kinds of lipstick marks and googie strange things growing, you know. At least in my mind, and I was quite young, kissed the picture. I remember when my dad died, we went to the funeral, and the priest put out his hand for me to kiss his ring, and I shook it. Here's what I wrote. The theme of these chapters is rest, not salvation. I know that's deep for you, but for me back then. And the rest is broken down into three parts. The past, the rest for Israel. That was physical rest, the Sabbath, the seventh day. Remember, it's a reflection of God's rest on the seventh day, Saturday. It's called the Sabbath. The rest of faith, see, I didn't know the phrase faith rest then. The rest of faith present, that's a spiritual, internal rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And then the rest that remains, that's future rest, that's our eternal rest in Christ. I followed that pattern all the way through my studies. When I was introduced for the first time to the concept of faith rest, my, how it enriched the little that I knew. Just about the same when I began to study the book of Hebrews. I've been saved about a year and a half. And I read the whole book. I closed it. I never read it again for another 4 years. Couldn't understand it. You know, gift has to be developed. You just don't all of a sudden one day become a Bible exegete. You know, you wake up from your afternoon nap and you say, I know now all the things that there is to know about God's Word. No, you study and you study and you study and you study. And I think after 40 years of studying the book of Hebrews, I got a pretty good idea. I know one thing, chapters 3 and 4 are dealing with rest. There are two things involving faith rest, the promise and faith. Now, faith is exercised in the promise, and the promise from its source. God said it. God says it. And he never deviates from his promise. It's surer than anything that you will know on this earth. You know why? Because these promises always existed. See, God didn't give the promises just to be giving them so that we could be ignorant of them. How much of God's word does he expect us to know? All of it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given it to us. This sorry statement that I hear occasionally because of the ignorance of the professor or the theological guy, when he can't explain a passage, he just says it's too deep for us to know. Oh, in other words, God gave us things to trick us. He said, now I'm going to put this in my word, but you'll never know what it is. Well, why can't we say that about everything then? How do we know that what we know is correct if some things are too deep for us to know? There's some logic there. I hope you get it. God expects us to know the knowable, and the knowable is his word. What's the task? Study, 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 and more study. And when you're through studying, start all over again. I love people that come up to me with their Bibles, English Bible. I disagree with you. Oh, really? Well, good for you. I don't always react that way, but I've learned over the years to smile. It's like the young fellow that came to me years ago, and I was exegeting a particular Greek passage, and I said something, and I said, the Greek word here is from agape. And he came to me and he said, you say it wrong. And the chairman of the board of deacons was standing there, and he started laughing. I mean, I looked over at him. I could just see he's trying to contain himself. And he says, "No, the way you say it is a guppy." And I said, "Now, I was young and feisty then. Now I'm toned down." I said, "A guppy is a fish. The Greek word is agapi." He says, "Bah, bah," and the deacon interrupted and says, "Look, you better be quiet." "Why?" "He's Greek. He speaks the language." Then he says, "How do you say this word?" And a riot. Years ago, a woman came thundering down the aisle. I said, "What's wrong?" "Oh, I don't agree with you on that use of the word baptism." I said, which one of the seven are you referring to?" "What? Which one of the seven baptisms are you referring to?" "There are seven." "Yes. What are they?" We had a woman sitting right there. Some of you were here then. And I said, "The filling of the Spirit is an absolute. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship." She said, "No way." Spoke right out. I said, "Excuse me a minute." "What?" She started to cry, and she says, "Well, I didn't know." I said, "Then keep your mouth shut." See, that's when I was younger and feisty. I'm worse now. For indeed, the good news was preached to them as well as to us, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. For we who have believed do enter that rest. See, the physical rest for Israel was Canaan, the promised land. And that's the analogy. Now, I know that some of you, and I was going to make mention of this earlier when I saw your rather sour faces when you were singing, you know, you could be elsewhere. You could be shoveling snow or watching your house float down the street. This is the promised land. I spent 5 years in Arizona, and then we left. Went back to New York for 7. And when the church here asked me to be its pastor, I was convinced that this could not be God's will, because God would never send you someplace you wanted to go. And I struggled with that. You say, "Well, what about that heat?" It's a dry heat. I'm ready for it. I've had it with this 50 degrees at night business. It's just too much for me to bear, you understand. They did not enter into that rest, that promised land, because of unbelief. They murmured. They fought. They argued. They maligned. They schemed and plotted. God says, "Okay, you'll wander for 40 years and you'll die in the wilderness." Dying in the wilderness is the sin unto death concept. It's tantamount to that which we can enter into as per James, and there is a sin unto death. They did not enter into rest because of unbelief. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe what God had said. Could he supply for them? Certainly. Had he supplied for them? Certainly. They ate the food. Oh, it was great when they were hungry. But now they're filled. And they despised it. In fact, it said of that food, "This food, Moses, that you have given us, we loathe it." It was quail. Every time I think of that, it annoys me. I have chased all over the Arizona desert for those little creatures. And they had it every day for nothing. Quail are the hardest things in the world to shoot. That was back in my hunting days. Now I'm too cheap to waste the shotgun shells. I don't go to movies either, because I'm too cheap to spend the amount of money they want for the movies. I wait until it's on TV. The sabbatical rest for Israel is a picture of our sabbatical rest in Christ. You see, what the Sabbath was to the Jews is no longer a day for us. And by the way, let's get one thing straight. God didn't change Saturday to Sunday. These people that run around talking about Sunday as the Sabbath day, that's ridiculous. Sunday is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. I know that's hard to believe because we think of Monday being the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. Today is the first day of this week. Deep? Too much? I'll tell you what, when you get home, look at your calendar and behold, Sunday will be the first day of the week. Trust me. I promise you, you'll see Sunday. What was Saturday? A physical rest for Israel. Of course, they distorted the thing and they had it so mixed up. God never intended them to take it as far as they had. It is written in their extra-biblical books. You're on your horse or donkey. You're approaching the Sabbath, which would be 6 o'clock Friday evening. And all of a sudden, whether they hear the bell or whatever, which announced the Sabbath, they could get off their horse. They could undo the saddle. They could push it a little bit and let it fall to the ground, but they couldn't pick it up. It would have to remain there until Saturday at 6 p.m. Did God ever intend that? When our Lord's disciples were walking through the fields, they were hungry. And so they took grain and they crushed it in their hands, which was a common practice of the day. You do that, only you call it oatmeal. And they'd crush it and then they would eat it. Of course, the Pharisees, you know, your men are eating on the Sabbath, crushing, doing, working. It was a day of rest. They'd worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, relax. Now, we don't have a day like that. You know why? Because our Sabbath is not a day. It's a person. We rest in Christ. That's our rest. And all of the promises that are contained in His Word. Verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest And incidentally, that word rest is from Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath. Sabbath what? Rest for the people of God. Our Lord is called the Lord of Sabbath. The Lord of Sabbath. Verses 10 and 11, I'd like to read it for you if you have another translation. I want to read it from the Old King James. This is where the problems come in. The newer translations have correctly translated it. Verses 10 and 11. Excuse me, 11, 10 and 11, yes. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. If that doesn't sound like a contradiction to you, let me suggest that the word work in verse 10 and labor in verse 11 are used synonymously in the English language. If I said to you, don't work, but labor, would I confuse you? Sure I would. But we have two different words here, completely different words. Now here's the New King James. For he who was entered into his rest, he himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent, not labor. Say, what's the Greek word? Spoudazo. The other word that is actually used is for work, energies that have been expelled. You see, the suggestion here is that verse 10 is talking about ceasing from one's works, energy of the flesh. 11, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, energy of the Spirit. Can't we do things on our own? Sure we can. Can we live the Christian life on our own? No, we can't. I have to remind you again that the Christian life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural execution. If there's anyone here that's supernatural, let me know. We'll have to do something about that. Either commit you or get rid of you. We don't want supernatural people running around here. Anybody supernatural? How about just natural? How about super? The Holy Spirit is the executor of the Christian way of life. If you're going to enter into the rest that God has provided for you, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to know the promises. You've got to know what the power of the Spirit is able to do in your life. And therefore, you can do it. And that's only the first phase. There are two other stages or phases, and there are many other stages. We're dealing with the first stage of the first phase, faith mechanics. The mechanical aspects involved. Again, the promise, faith, mixing the two. All right. I love the word, the way the writer blends this whole section with verse 12. For the word of God is alive. This isn't a dead book. The readers might be, but it's not a dead book. God's word is alive. The old King James says, the word of God is quick. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened. It's an old English word. We don't use it anymore. When we use quicken now, we're either talking about something that's very fast Or you have a financial program in your computer. Quicken. The word used to mean to be alive. The Greek word is from zoa, where we get the word zoology from. From zoe, living, a living thing. That's exactly the word that's used. So first, the word of God. O logos tou Theou. God's word is living. Next word, powerful, from enegris. Do you hear it? E-N-E-R-G. N-G, yes. That's where we get the word from. So I like to translate this, the word of God is living and energetic. See, it's got that power. There's another word that's used for power. It's adhi, from the word authority. Principalities and powers. When we talk about somebody who has a lot of power, it's a different word altogether. Then we have another one, dynami. That has to do with strength. The ability of one to do something physically. But at the same time, it can be translated dynamic. When you meet a dynamic person physically, what do you say of them? Their energy is constant. You know, it's like children. You ever watch children? I watch my grandkids. It tires me out. We had a Krishna with us for a couple of days. And, whoa, what energy. Where does it come from? In such a little bundle. It's all housed in that little bundle. And she comes through the house like a whirlwind. There's my wife chasing her. In slow motion. Say, what do you do? I just sit and watch. God has a sense of humor. I know he does. The word of God is alive. It's energetic. Now we have a very strange phrase. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Why that? And how can something be sharper than a sword? And the word he uses for sword is quite interesting. I know some of you know this, but there are others that don't. There were many different words used in the ancient world and in the Greek language to describe a sword. One was rhamphia. You had to be quite a man to use one of those. It was the old Thracian broadsword. It had a handle on it about this long. And then it was about 4 to 6 feet long. And you actually went into battle carrying it and dragging the sword. You couldn't lift it. That is, for any length of time. And then as the enemy would approach, you'd simply get this thing ready, see? And you'd wait until there were about 5 or 6 heads in line, and then you'd lift this thing up and just kind of give a home run swing and hope that you lopped all the heads off. The problem was, as soon as you followed through, bingo, the thing would fall to the ground and you were vulnerable. It's not the word he uses. There was another one that was a Persian ornamental sword. And it had all kinds of diamonds and things, but it couldn't cut its way through anything. It was just worn as a matter of rank or as a matter of position. And you'd have this, you know, somebody say, look at that sword, a sword. But you couldn't go into battle with it. You dare not go into battle with it. The Word of God is not just something to admire. I remember going into a Russian Orthodox home many years ago, and I saw an open Bible. Well, I thought they were believers. And I said, why do you have the open Bible? And they said, well, we believe that if the Bible is opened in our home, that it'll ward off any evil spirits. Now, there's nothing mystical. See? And then I see people, they carry the Bible. What word does he use? Machete. By the way, we get the English word machete from it. Machete. Now, machete in modern Greek can also be used for a table knife or a knife. But it was used in the ancient world for the word sword, and it was an invention, actually, of the Roman army. It was a short, two-edged sword. It's only about this long, but a phenomenal weapon. Phenomenal weapon. It wasn't like the foils they use in France, for example, you know, where they... I like that because when I heard this particular word exegeted for the first time, the man that was teaching said, it's not just a point here and a point there. God's word is not, no, it's effective. And you see, with this sword, you could swing both ways. You were never out of balance. You could thrust with it, you could cut up with it, you could cut down with it, sideways. As a matter of fact, when the Romans attacked the Greek phalanx, that was quite interesting, because the Greeks believed that the phalanx was impregnable. And I don't know if you're familiar with it, but I'll give you an idea of what it looked like. This was a sight. You had a point man, and then you had people like this. Okay? And all this was filled in with men. And they all marched together, like a V. It's almost like the V that is on a kickoff, you know, in football. They get that V, and they can kind of break through the lines. And they thought, this thing cannot be beat. And then what they did is they took long spears, and they had one going all the way across like this, and then out like this, then out like this, then out like this, then out like that, and so on. And so as they marched along, if anybody got too close, they just, see? Can you see a problem with this? Yeah. If you got a little Italian running in this direction with one of these little swords and he reaches underneath and stabs this guy, this whole thing's going to collapse. That's exactly what they did. And there were spears and swords falling all over the place, and the Greek phalanx was not impregnable.